Father, we are grateful to be here this morning. We are grateful to be able to sing of the great Savior that you are, a Father of the obedience and the commitment that we owe to none other but you. And so, Father, as we look to your word, be glorified in us. Conform us to the truths of your word. Let us be seeking to be obedient in everything, that we would respond to the great and awesome God that you are. And that our lives, Lord, would seek to please you in every decision we make, that we would have wisdom from your word. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time together, and we just ask that your spirit applies these things that we read here this morning. I thank you. Amen. If you take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. As you turn there, I want to just make a quick comment, clarification on something I had said yesterday. Nobody brought this up to me. I just kind of thought about it later. So this doesn't count as the sermon. So Charlie, don't set your clock yet. Just hold off on that. So we talk about, you know, with families, the responsibility that families have to take care of their own. The ones in their family and the responsibility that's there. And I mentioned about, I gave an example of times where people have been abandoned to nursing homes, you know, and those things. The intent wasn't to say that just because someone is in a nursing home that they've been abandoned by their family, just for the record. And there are times where it is good and right and even necessary, depending on the type of care and the amount of care that someone may need as they get older and their health declines, that it is right and good to put them into a nursing home. And so I just want to make that clear. There have been circumstances that I have been involved with and aware of where the person was abandoned, though, to the nursing home, where they put them there so that it was almost like they were dead. They had nothing to do with them, and you know, they never visited, never brought them anything, never did anything. And there's been sad situations. So just want to bring some clarification to that. And what the intent of that was. With that said, we'll start looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. The Bible, though, as we think about this passage, the Bible is clear that we are to be generous and to be a people of sacrificial giving. We mentioned this last week and said that in doing so, in being generous, that we are being more and more than like our Lord, who has been so generous and kind in his grace towards us. And as we become aware of needs, our hearts should be moved with compassion towards genuine needs. And we should move that if we are able, we should seek to meet those needs. But in this too, like with everything else, the Bible also calls us to be wise. We do not want to make a situation worse by our attempt at helping, that we would give help carelessly. We have to be willing to think through what help is actually needed and if the presenting need is the actual need or even if there really is a genuine need at all. We have to think through if one's need is a result of sin. Maybe someone may be in need because of someone else's sin. They're affected by someone else. And we need to think through, then, how do we meet that need? Because we do not want to meet that need or be attempting to meet the need in such a way that we actually make their situation worse. That we actually give more strength to the sin that is affecting them. We need to think that through and be careful. We need to think through that if someone is in need because of their own sin, that we would not want to do anything that would enable somebody's sin. And that as we're seeking to meet someone's need, we have to realize in a circumstance like that, their first need is really repentance. Now, there's an example that we've gone over when we were in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Paul's command here should be clear that this is not towards someone who cannot work, but it's for someone who will not work. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. And so if someone is in need, for example, of food and getting food, but they don't have the money because they themselves are unwilling to do what they can for themselves, what they're able, and so they want to throw that on someone else to meet their needs for them, that's not right. That they would live a life of laziness, that's sinful. And so we don't want to enable someone's sin, and that's exactly what Paul was addressing there. And so in all of this, we see that helping others takes wisdom. In using the resources that God has supplied us with, we want to be good stewards of it, and so it takes wisdom. We want to meet actual needs, and we want to meet those needs in a way that is actually helpful. And so we need the wisdom of God, the wisdom that comes from God's Word. And so we're going to continue to seek that here this morning. Last week, we saw Paul instruct Timothy about his interactions with everyone within the church. And in doing so, he broke up everyone in the church into four different groups. And even though he broke up everyone in the church into these different groups to tell Timothy how he's to interact with them, we can sum all of that up with one word: respect. When Timothy brought correction to someone, he was to do it with respect. He wasn't to beat someone down with his words, but instead exhorting an older man as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And then as Paul has broken the church up into these four different groups, we saw then Paul pull out a subgroup from among the larger group of the two groups of women. This subgroup, which he felt the need to give specific instructions on how they were to be cared for. And that subgroup was the group of widows within the church. How are their needs to be met? And we see in looking to care for their needs, the church is to distinguish from those who have genuine needs with those who have other means, namely family. Family members who can and are obligated to meet those needs. And we said that there are good principles here in this text, that though Paul was specifically talking about widows, that we can use the principles here in seeking to prioritize and distinguish genuine needs so that, again, we can be good stewards of the resources that God has given us to truly help people and to help them in the best possible way. And so we still can continue to see such principles here as we continue in this section as Paul talks more about the care of genuine widows. And so as we go through this passage, we'll see in verses 9 through 10, Paul shows the qualifications for one who would be considered a genuine widow. And then in verses 11 through 15, we see why younger widows should not be listed as genuine widows, should not be listed among those who would receive continual care from the church. And then in verse 16, we see again the responsibility of one's family towards them to take care of them and meet their needs. And so let's read our passage here together for this morning as we look at, again, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, again, as we go through this section, I think we see good and clear principles on how we should meet needs and care for others. But again, we also need to remember the context. He's specifically talking about how to care for those widows within the church. And so as we think about that, Paul may say certain things in this passage that may make us ask questions about, okay, but what about someone who is single? Someone maybe who is the gift of being single. And so God has a plan for those who are single, right? And that is true, yes. And we've discussed that before. But that's not what's addressed in this text. And so we're really not going to hit on those things and those questions, because Paul is specifically talking about caring for these who are widows within the church. And so that's what we have to remember as we go through this. But as we start working through this passage here, we see that verse 9, Paul says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is no less than 60 years of age." And what is in reference here? Because there's some question concerning what Paul means by saying, "Let a widow be enrolled." The word here for enroll has a wide semantic range, has a wide range of meaning, and can refer to enlisting into a certain group, like someone enlisting in the military, or it could refer to someone being appointed to the Senate. And so some argue that this is a specific order of widows in the church, almost like its own office of women within the church that are dedicated to the ministry. And because of things that Paul says here, some argue then that being in this office of widows within the church, there had to be they had to dedicate themselves and promise to be celibate in their service to the church. But as we work through the entirety of 1 Timothy, and specifically this passage, I just don't see how that's what this is calling for and talking about. And as far as at least those who I've read, the majority agree with that, but that's not what this is referring to. The word, though, that's translated as enroll here can also be translated as to list, to put somebody on a list. And so Paul would be saying here to make a list of widows who qualify to be helped continually by the church. And that really is the point here of this passage. Who are those that should receive continual help from the church? So like last week, again, we saw the qualifications that Paul lays out, and he furthers those qualifications as we continue on here. And so we see here that a woman should not be considered a genuine widow if she is less than 60 years old. And we'll get more into the age as we get into verse 11 there. Also, we see that she must be the wife of one husband, which literally it says that she must be a one-man woman. And so it's exactly the same thing that we talked about when we were going over the qualification of elders and deacons. Because there back in chapter 3, we're told that the elders and deacons, to qualify as an elder, one must be a one-woman man. And so just like there, the issue is not how many times necessarily that one has been married, but the issue is that if they are married, there's fidelity in their marriage, and they are sexually pure. So that's the concern here. And for this particular passage, since we're talking about widows, the idea would be that when they were married, there was fidelity in their marriage, they were faithful to their spouse, and that they are and continue to be sexually pure. So that's the idea here. And really, we could talk about everything that we discussed when it came to the qualification of elders and deacons and talk about that here. Since we already did talk about that, I'm not going to get into that now. You can go back to that passage there in 1 Timothy. You can go to the church website and go through that message yourself again. But I would like to highlight one thing here that we see. That what this cannot be referring to is that if a woman has a husband who dies, and then she does remarry, and then that husband dies, so she is still, again, a widow, that remarrying after the death of her first husband does not disqualify her as being a genuine widow. So saying that she must be a one-man woman does not mean that she could not remarry after her husband dies. And why would you say it can't be the case? Because that would contradict Paul's teaching on remarriage. Matter of fact, it would contradict what Paul says in this very passage. So that can't be what he's saying here. But again, the point is that when they were married, she was faithful to her husband, and she is and remains sexually pure. And so again, as we bring the qualifications of what makes a genuine widow together, we see from last week, again, that she must be faithful and dependent upon the Lord, showing a sincere faith in her life. She must not have family that can take care of her. And so then the burden shouldn't be on the church then. The family are the ones who are obligated to take care of her, especially if she has children or grandchildren. And then as we see here, she must be no younger than 60. She must be sexually pure. And then as we go on, we also see here that she must have a reputation for good works. Such a reputation is a demonstration of a widow's character in the life she has lived and the things that she has done. And so Paul gives a few examples here that would play into such a reputation, including having brought up children, that she has shown hospitality, she has washed the feet of the saints, and cared for the afflicted. Now, as we look at this list of one who has a reputation for good works, I would argue that these are examples of what would give a widow such a reputation. So this would not be an exhaustive list, and it would also not be necessary that a woman would be able to check off every last thing on this list as well. So if a woman was not able to have children, would that disqualify her? No, I would argue it does not. But these are an example of one who has a reputation for good works. So again, for instance, it says, if she has brought up children. And again, as we said, that wouldn't disqualify her if she doesn't have children. Just like when we looked at, again, the qualification for elders and deacons. That's saying that a pastor must keep his children submissive. You know, we discussed that doesn't mean he's disqualified if he doesn't have children. But if he does have children, then they must be submissive. And so the same thing with this qualification for her bringing up children. Also, too, would apply if she has raised orphans, if she's brought them into her home and raised those who did not have parents. But between two, seeing that she must be faithful to her husband, she must have had fidelity in her marriage, and the raising of children, all of this shows the value that is placed on the home. That such a dedication to the home would give her a reputation of good works. And so we see the importance here of this. She is a woman who has understood the high value of the home and the lofty responsibility of raising children in the Lord and the dedication and sacrifice that that takes. She has seen the worthiness of the sacrifice for raising children and has given herself to it as a great privilege and a monumental responsibility. And then the next thing we see is that what plays into this reputation of good works is that she is a woman of hospitality. Or literally, that she has been the lover of strangers. That she has had an openness and a care to everyone despite anything about them. One thing that was very common there in the early church is that there would be traveling preachers who would depend on the churches where they're at to provide for them and help them be in that area while they ministered. And so if that was the case, and there was a traveling preacher that was staying with her and her husband, that she would then make her home an open place to him. That she is open and she is loving towards others. She is committed to what is best for others, demonstrating care and being giving and generous. And then we read that she is one who has washed the feet of the saints. Washing feet was not a desirable job, as I'm sure you can imagine. Right? Feet were nasty, and actually feet are still nasty. This was the job that was given in a household to the lowliest servant, to the lowliest slave. And so you think at that time, people wore sandals or sometimes even went around just in bare feet. And so feet sweat, especially in that climate, and as they walk through dirty roads and dusty roads and whatever else they might walk through, that made the washing of feet when you'd come into a home necessary. And very often, if there was a guest over to before they would eat a meal, the lowliest slave would wash the people's feet. And so this woman, qualifying as a genuine widow, as being one who has washed the feet of the saints, this demonstrates that she is a humble servant of others. And in doing so, follows the example of her Lord, who washed the feet of his disciples, even though he was their master. And so she shows herself to be humble, willing to do what is needed to be done to serve others, giving herself to help and love others, whatever task is necessary to glorify her Lord in what she does. Her attitude is, as it should be for all of us, that if her Lord came not to be served, but to serve, then we should serve too. And that should be all of our attitude. Way too often we can give ourselves to serving and helping, not according to what is needed from us, but according to what is convenient for us. And that really shouldn't be the case. That's not her. That's not the attitude of one that's described here, who has washed the feet of the saints. There is no task in the church that she was not willing to give herself to. Nothing that was beneath her. No, I don't do that. That's for someone else. No, that was not her attitude, and it shouldn't be any of ours either. And then lastly, she has cared for the afflicted. Now, this can also be translated as she has helped the oppressed. The word here for care or help is only found three times in the New Testament, and all three times are right here in this passage. We have it in this verse, and then the other two times are all in verse 16. And in verse 16, it's clear that it's referring to financial help. But we see that, again, she has cared for those who are afflicted, care for those who are oppressed, whether afflicted by sickness, or have been oppressed due to financial struggles, being in poverty, or maybe under social pressure, maybe quite possibly even being marginalized or persecuted for being a Christian. She is one who has given herself to care for the afflicted. And Paul has said that the church is to help such a one like this. One who has given help as the Lord has provided for her. Clearly, in all that Paul says, she is one who has been dedicated to the ministry of the church, has been dedicated to serving her brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and so has shown herself dedicated to her God. And so therefore, Paul says of her at the end of verse 10, that she is one who has devoted herself to every good work. That's the lifestyle that she has lived. That's all that she has done. And so again, last week we saw that Paul said that the church is to honor widows who are truly widows. And we said that word for honor refers to giving someone what is due to them. And the woman that Paul describes here, one that qualifies as a genuine widow, is one who has been so dedicated to her home, so dedicated to the church, so dedicated to the people of God, that the church's attitude should be that now that she is in a time of need, it is only right for us to help her. It is only right for us to come alongside of her and give her what is due to her. And so therefore, the church should be more than willing to take care of her, as she has spent so much of her life taking care of others. It's so important. This is one who qualifies as a genuine widow, and therefore should be on the list of genuine widows who the church cares for. Then Paul says in verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows. And so from this verse on through verse 15, Paul explains why a widow is only to be listed as a genuine widow who would receive aid if she's no less than 60 years old. And actually here in verse 11, Paul speaks very strongly about this. The word translated here as refuse carries the idea of a firm and absolute resolve. Refuse to enroll young widows. Paul is saying that the enrollment of younger widows should be prohibited. So then, does that mean that if a younger widow has a situation where she's in need, then the church is not to help that need? Is that what this means? No, absolutely not. But this is saying that she is not one on the list of widows who would receive continual help and continual aid from the church. If she has a genuine need, sure, she should be helped, absolutely. But that help should be in such a way that it is only until she gets back on her feet. Or that help should be in such a way that it helps her get back on her feet. When we help able-bodied people in such a way that they become dependent on our aid, we haven't actually helped them at all. It is healthier to not be dependent on others and on the church or on any other organization that would give aid. That's actually something that is specifically wrong, and I would argue even immoral, about our country's welfare system. It often makes people dependent on the aid from the government. And so when they are capable of bearing the weight of their own needs, that weight gets thrown on somebody else. And that is a sure sign of an immoral system. That's not how it's supposed to be. And so widows were only to be listed as those whom the church provided for if they were at least 60 years old. Because if she was a widow at that point, she was least likely to get remarried, and she was likely unable to find another means of providing for herself. And then, too, being a widow, being one who was abandoned at that point, would have no other family to care for her either. And so she was in a position to be cared for by the church. But a younger widow may be in a position to get remarried. But what happens, though, sometimes? It's very common. Actually, if I were a betting man, I'd probably bet that every married couple in this room has had this conversation or said something like this before. But it's very common for a husband and wife that if they're thinking about, well, what if something happened to my spouse, that they would think, well, I'd never be able to get remarried. I'd just be single the rest of my life. Because how could I ever find somebody else like you, right? That's the thought. And even though those feelings are real while you're married, if your spouse would soon pass and you're looking ahead much of your life thinking, well, I'm going to be single for the rest of the time that the Lord gives me on earth. But as time passes, even though those feelings are strong and real at the start, those feelings may begin to change, and you may again desire to remarry. A widow, at that time, full of emotion from losing her husband, and maybe too full of positive emotions of gratitude for the church coming alongside of her and helping her through that time when she lost her husband, thinking that there's no chance she's ever going to get married again, may make a hasty vow to stay single. And part of that vow may have included in some way some kind of service to the church in order for the church to support her. Now, it is clear as we go through this passage that she did make some sort of vow or some sort of pledge. And we'll see that in a moment. But all that is contained in that and what it is isn't exactly clear from the text. There's some sort of idea of her remaining single, but what are all the details of that? Paul doesn't say. Obviously, it was something that Timothy would have understood and the church there in Ephesus would have understood. But we who are removed from that situation, we're missing out on some details. And we're left to try and piece together what's going on here from clues in the text. And so we don't exactly know what this pledge was or this vow was. Obviously, it had something to do with remaining single and being provided for by the church. But with such a pledge, Paul knows that there's danger for younger widows with that. He says when their passions draw them away from Christ, and here the word passions refers to sexual desires, and so they desire a husband. And we read that and say, well, how does those desires draw them away from Christ? I mean, a desire for a husband isn't in of itself wrong. But verse 12 gives us the answer to that. When their passions draw them away from Christ and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. The word abandon can be translated as to nullify or ignore. Some translations translate it as to break. And so this word in combination with the word that's translated as faith, that word faith can also be translated as pledge in this context. So they break their pledge. She made a pledge, again, that maybe she would not marry. But after some time, she wants to remarry. Especially if she's of an age where she can still have children. Maybe her husband died before they were able to have children. And again, it would seem that this pledge also includes some kind of service to the church so that maybe the church would support her in her widowhood. But however this pledge worked out, she now might try and escape from her vow in order to remarry. Especially if her vow to remain single, to be supported by the church, now makes her resentful of the church and that vow. And so this is why Paul says, refuse to enroll younger widows. It's not mean to refuse to put them on a list of which they'll continually be cared for. It's actually for their good. So they don't incur condemnation, which may refer to the disapproval of some in the church for breaking her pledge. Refusing to list a young widow is also for their good, because if they're not giving themselves to a family or finding some means of support, but instead are supported by the church, she might develop bad habits. You know, it's never good. I'm sure all of us can attest to this. It's never good to have too much time on your hands, right? Thomas Watson said, idle hands tempt Satan to tempt. And so a young widow may be tempted, and so learn to be lazy, to be idle, especially if she has become resentful to the ministry. And maybe she was involved in visitations to different houses to serve in some way. Maybe that was part of her pledge. But instead of these visitations being a means of ministry, they end up being a means of gossip and being a busybody. They're harmful instead of productive. They stick their noses in other people's business because they have nothing better to do. And not only are they doing what they should not, verse 13 says they are saying what they should not. Again, this is likely referring to being gossips and busybodies. And so when Paul says this, we might be tempted to say, wasn't he just kind of piling on words here? I mean, couldn't that have been already covered in the idea that they're gossips, that they're saying what they shouldn't? But we have to remember what Paul has written to this church just a few years earlier. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul said, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Gossip is not going to build up anybody. Being a busybody is not going to promote words that are good for any occasion that build up anybody, who give grace to anybody. And so Paul said, refuse to enroll a younger widow, to keep that younger and possibly less mature widow from these spiritual dangers. Instead, we read in verse 14, Paul says, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. Instead of the church supporting them and putting them in a situation that could be detrimental to their spiritual health, Paul wants them to take up the role that God has designed them for. Paul wants them to see the blessing there is in marriage, even being remarried and raising children. And so Paul wants them, at this point, to be open to the idea of being remarried. That's what he's getting at here. Explaining this, Robert Yarbrough, he says this. For Paul, marriage needs to be to another believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Of course, he is not arguing some immediate move to the first candidate encountered. He is speaking of the course of her life ahead. Rather than persist in frustrated desire, broken pledges, and undisciplined living, she should seek the solace and constructive possibilities offered by marriage in the Lord. This path will also confirm her in the defiance of the anti-marriage philosophy in the air at Ephesus. Remember, we talked about that anti-marriage philosophy there in Ephesus, back when we talked about how the false teachers were forbidding marriage. And Paul was preaching against that and talked about, as we went over at that time, how that is wrong and why it's wrong. And we see here other dangers that it carries as well. But one should see how important the home is. And so see the privilege of being one who manages a home. Man, our society has missed that. To the extent that a woman in the home is looked down upon and devalued by our society. And we're accused of saying that managing a home and being in the home and caring for kids, that we're devaluing them. But in no way. That's totally upside down and backwards and just wicked in every way. Because our society devalues the home. Look at how they're destroying the home in society. Oh, the home is so important and so valuable. So for one who manages a home, who cares for those in her home, her husband, her children, that is such an important and valuable role. We cannot miss that. Our society that does not know God, that rejects God, cannot see that. But how sad it would be if the church can't see that either. The home is so important, has so much value. And so we see here, Paul wants them to understand that importance. And so for a young widow's spiritual help, to keep them from falling into temptation and sinful lifestyles, they should not be taken care of on a continual basis by the church. Because that will open the door to temptation. And as we've seen time and time again, when professing believers fall into sin and the world gets a whiff of it, what happens? They say things like, you know, that's why I don't go to church, because it's just full of hypocrites. And if I'm honest, I'm tempted to join with those who respond to such saying, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. I'm tempted to join those who say, well, don't let that stop you, because we always have room for one more. And though I have that temptation, the truth is we actually have to define hypocrite. That's what we have to do. What is a hypocrite? Someone who poses themselves as one thing, but they're really another, right? A true believer knows that they still have sin. And a true believer hates that. We hate our sin, and yet we still wrestle with our sin. We are seeking to see that whatever sin remains in us is killed and dies once and for all, and yet there is still sin that remains. The true believer fully acknowledges that and confesses it. And that very knowledge gives the believer day by day the understanding that, and the reminder that they could never do anything to save themselves, but it reminds us daily that we are totally and completely dependent on the person and work of Jesus Christ, on His finished work. That it's nothing about us and anything we can do. That the only reason we are saved, the only reason we have any hope beyond this world, is because God became a man. And being God, He is perfectly righteous and holy. And as a man, He lived a perfectly righteous and holy life on behalf of all who would believe on Him. That righteous and holy God-man, He went to the cross as the perfect sacrifice. where God the Father credited him with all of the sin of all who would believe on him, him who is Jesus Christ. That he died in the place of sinners whom he saves. He satisfied the wrath of God, but he did not stay dead. He rose again and is alive today. And it's only because of what he has done, only because of what he has accomplished on our behalf, that we can be saved, that we have any hope, that we gather together, and that we are the church. It's because of him, not because of anything about us. And as we see and acknowledge the fact that there are still struggles in our lives, there is still sin in our lives, we are driven all the more to depend on him who is our Lord. As we desire to live to please him and seek that our sin dies and not let our sin be what Paul's concern is here in this passage, that we would seek to kill our sin so that in doing so we would give the adversary no occasion for slander. The believer desires to glorify Christ, not see reproach come upon his name because of our sin. And that's Paul's concern here for these widows. Therefore, this is all the more motivation for the believer to do whatever is necessary to avoid temptation and to see whatever sin remains in us is put to death. The true believer, empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, does grow in holiness. We are no longer who we used to be. There's a transformation. We have not reached it yet, but we are growing. We are no longer who we used to be. That's the mark of a true believer. And that's one who does not want to give any occasion for slander against our God, against his word, and against his church. We have to recognize, too, as we read this, that as Paul was saying about the different temptations and sins that he can develop if the church is giving full support to a young widow, he's not just talking in generalizations. It's not that just Paul has a negative view of women. That's the accusation that comes against Paul in many passages, but that's not the case at all. Matter of fact, instead, what is very clear is that Paul is responding to something that was already taking place in the church. It's very clear as we see the use of present active verbs in this. And it's very clear then as we come to verse 15, and Paul says, "For some have already strayed after Satan." There was clearly these things already happening in the church. Women were already falling into these sins and lifestyles. And so that's what Paul's responding to in all this. And then, as we mentioned last week, Paul also then returns to the idea of the responsibility that someone has to take care of their own family. So again, if she has family to take care of her, she's not to be considered a genuine widow. And so we see the priority that the family has in caring for her, especially if the widow has children or grandchildren. They have the highest priority. Next comes male relatives. And then we see here in verse 16, female relatives as well. They should care for the widows in their family. And by doing so, they free up the church to take care of those who are genuine widows, those who are no less than 60 years old, likely unable to work and remarry, and who have no other means like family to take care of them. Those widows who have also dedicated themselves in showing the genuineness of their faith to the service of the Lord. And so as we think of these principles that come out of this, even thinking again about what we covered last week, we see that the church should be taking care of genuine needs. Therefore, we need to be able to discern between what's a genuine need and what's a perceived need. Also, taking care of genuine needs means understanding the difference between the presented need and the underlining need. And so what's the fruit of the problem as opposed to what's at the root of the problem? If we're really going to help someone, we got to get at the root issues. Otherwise, it's like someone who has the flu and all they're doing to help themselves is wipe their nose and they're not doing anything else. No, you got to get at the heart of the problem, not just the presenting symptoms. especially from what we see here this morning, we need to make sure that our help actually helps and doesn't do more damage. So the Ephesian church, they could have had good intentions to help these younger widows, but instead they ended up opening the door to all kinds of temptation and sinful lifestyles and actually ended up doing more harm than good. We need to be careful then with our help and our giving. That by the way we help, that we don't actually do more harm than good. That takes wisdom. That takes thinking through the situation. That takes some conversations and finding out what's really going on. And that takes then, as we find out what the situations really are, applying the wisdom of God's word. We need to know God's word and what it says. Another thing here is that we see God's design for women. That they would have a reputation of good works, seen in such things, but again, not limited to raising children, her openness and care towards others despite anything about them, selflessly serving others, and having had given herself to do what is needed to care for others. These are the things that, when a woman came to age and was in need, qualified her as a genuine widow. Because these were the things that reflected a godly character as the true faithful believer Paul describes in the first part of the section that we went over last week. And so striving to be godly and fulfill God's design for your life, women of North Valley, you are to strive for these things yourselves. Not that you have any plans to be a widow anytime soon. Well, at least I hope you don't. But you should be living in such a way now that you would be qualified if the time came. Living that way now, not so that you would be qualified, but because these qualifications reflect God's desire and God's design for you as a godly woman. So then, men, in our homes, are we leading in such a way and creating such an atmosphere for our wives and our daughters to pursue holiness like this, to pursue being godly women? Are we leading ourselves with holiness and leading by example and with tender care in our homes? Reflecting the kind of servant leadership that was found in our Lord and Master Christ. And so really, men, this challenges us with what kind of men and what kind of leaders we are in the home. And so for all of us, how we care for others and how we ourselves live, it should all be for the glory of God, all be in such a way that we are meeting genuine needs and reflecting that we are a generous people growing more and more in Christ's likeness, seeking to honor our God in everything we do, seeking that we would live such lives that we would give the enemy of our God no occasion for slander. And so this is a time to reflect. Are we pursuing these things, these principles, these truths as a church together and the lives that we live as individuals? That we'd be such a church that God desires for His church to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time. I pray that You would use these things and these truths, Lord, to give us wisdom, to know how to meet needs, to know how to best serve You and the provision that You've given to us, that we may be a genuine and true help to others. Father, too, also help us to see the qualities that are called for here. See the qualities and the design that You call each of Your daughters to, that they would live and be godly, to be Your servants, to live to please You. And help each of us who are the men of this church, Lord, to lead in such a way that we promote this and give such an atmosphere in our homes that our wives and our daughters would joyfully pursue these qualities. Let us here as a church and in each of our individual homes glorify You and honor You in the way we live and the choices we make with godly wisdom and all the principles and truths of Your word. I thank You. Amen.